Good morning. I can't believe here we are, Advent already. And, you know, Advent comes at that point of the year where on any given year, I don't know about you, but it's kind of that contemplative part of the year, you know, where you're looking back. And I'm always, as I look back on any year, even more grateful for the coming of Christ, right? That he would come and live in the midst of this brokenness for me. And I think this year, maybe more than ever. As Michael referenced, this is an Advent unlike any that anybody has ever experienced. Because we may have had a pandemic before, but we've all been affected by the pandemic in ways that go way beyond illness, although some people have been gravely ill with it, and we've had, you know, many deaths from it. It's beyond even the quarantine. This pandemic has worked to expose this divide in our nation. You know, this political divide, this social divide. And so we've got this year 2020. We're celebrating Advent in the midst of not only sickness but strife and discord and seeming chaos everywhere we look. And the sad part is that the you know, of course we can't avoid the sickness, but the strife and the discord and even the chaos, it's not just outside the church. It's not out there in the world. It's made its way into the church as well. And so it's making it difficult for even followers of Christ for us to overcome some of that. And maybe even more so when you're part of a diverse church body. And a little over a year ago, I preached on 1 Corinthians, and I pointed out that while our church may not look diverse, like if you were just to put a camera on us, we don't look diverse. But diversity is so much more than racial, right? That we've got people at our church that are, you know, people that can afford to retire at 40 years old and people who are barely able to make ends meet. We've got people at both ends of the political spectrum and some of them even out there on the fringes, both right and left at our church. We've got church members who have lived in this area so long that they've got ancestors. I won't even say relatives. We'll say it's going far enough back. They've got ancestors buried in the cemetery right here next to the church. And then we've got people who have just come from faraway places, from like up north. We've got Yankees here. We've even got, how about this? We've got a Canadian. We've got an Irish national. We've got, and these are just some of the ones I could think of, a Brazilian, an Argentinian. We have former Methodists and Baptists and even Roman Catholics. We've got several former Roman Catholics here. And so in the midst of the current crisis, you know, when we're all shaken and we're all fearful, how are we to respond to all of this individually? But also, how are we supposed to move forward as a church when we have such diversity of views? And our passage today, the one we're going to look at today, it answers both of those questions in a powerful way. And to be honest, this passage is so beautiful. Like, I really could almost just read this passage and then sit back down. But you're not going to get that lucky because I do want to unpack it a little bit. But I really could just do that. And the Lord's answer to us through Paul today is to remember who Jesus is and to remember who we are and who we're called to be as we follow him. So let's look at let's look to the word of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. So the church at Colossae that Paul was writing this letter to, they were being threatened with some form of heretical teaching. And we don't know the exact nature of that teaching, all right? But we do know that at its heart, there was some element of claiming that Jesus was not enough for salvation. That there was some other ritual or mystic knowledge, right, that was needed in order to be saved. And Paul was quick to shut this down, first of all, by reminding his readers who Jesus was. And back in the first chapter, he says this about who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he first of all reminded the Colossians who Jesus is. And then he goes on to inform them of the reality of their life in Christ. And then after that, which is where we're picking up today, as Paul always did after he made one of these big theological points, all right, he moves into what it means practically for the conduct of those who follow Christ. And so this is, again, this is what we have today. And so we're going to look at how life in Christ creates a new individual. And in your outline, that's the new you, the new me. And its implications for us as a body, and that's the new we. Because we're not called to be content with merely knowing theology, right? We're called to apply this to our lives as we display the hope of Jesus to a dying world, and not just to the world, but also to brothers and sisters who follow him. So first of all, we see that our new life, it begins and ends with Jesus. In verse 1, we are raised with Christ. So we're sharing in the victory of his work on the cross. As he's currently seated at the right hand of God, and so he's seated at the right hand of God, a position showing that his work has been accomplished, all right, and he's returned to his glorified state, we're called to set our minds on things above. And we're assured that Jesus will return, and when he does, we will be revealed in a glorious state as well. So the same Jesus who was, who is, and who is to come. And we're reminded in verse 3 that you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. Now, this may bring to mind, some of the images from the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you know, about being hidden in the shadow of the Lord, kind of like hidden under his protection. But I think Paul may actually have something else in mind. He may be using that term in a different way here. Because the Greeks, they had a term for when somebody died and their body was buried. They would refer to that person, that body, as being hidden in the earth. So the physical death leads to our bodies being hidden in the earth, where we decay and where we ultimately, you know, turn to dust. But when we follow Jesus, we die to our natural selves and our lives are instead hidden in Christ. I think that's where Paul's going with that. See, that death, it leads to life. Instead of the darkness of the tomb, we're hidden in the light of Christ. Instead of decay, we actually experience growth. Instead of wasting away, we experience renewal. Ultimately, it's going to be to a glorious state. So the new you, the new me, it starts and it ends with Jesus, with passing from death to life. And make no mistake, however, God does intend for this new me, for this new you, to truly be new in word and deed. Paul calls on us in verse 2 to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, which could be misinterpreted and actually has been misinterpreted from time to time, to be a call not to worry about things that are going on right around us, right? Almost like that, you know, that saying to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, right? That, you know, some have taken. That's what Paul's talking about here. But he goes on to unpack that in a way that I think makes it clear that what happens in this life, the things that we do and the things that we say, they do make a difference. They do matter. We're not called to simply float through life, you know, with our head in the clouds. The things which are the things that are above, of which Paul speaks, it refers to Jesus, right? Who's the author of our salvation, who's sitting in a place of authority. And it's the things which he desires for us, for our good. And these are heart level things. These are things that which are counter to the deeply ingrained sinful desires that we're hesitant to give up. So Paul is fighting against heretical teaching that tries to water down the gospel to mere knowledge. The heretical belief that there's some secret you need to know or some ritual you need to perform in order to gain, to earn salvation. You know, and I come to that and I ask myself, like, why are we as humans so easily swayed by that teaching? Because that comes back time and time again in the New Testament. I mean, have you ever struggled with leaning towards a performance-based view of what the Lord is wanting? I know I have. So why is that? Why am I so prone to that? I think the answer is twofold. I think first, it still keeps some of the control in my hands, right? In a sense, I'm still the master of my own destiny, right? If it's up to something I do or something I can just learn, right? Which that ultimately plays to the root of all human sin, that each of us wants to be our own God. But secondly, I feel like, I think this may be especially for us as Americans, kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of deal. I feel like if I just put my mind to it and I try really hard that I can do good things. However, what the Lord is wanting is so much more than just obedience, than just blind obedience. He's after my heart. He wants relationship with me. He wants relationship with each one of you. So we need to first recognize who we are in Christ before we get to what we should look like, I think. Our actions are supposed to flow out of who we are, not the other way around. Meaning that we don't have to do something in order to achieve an identity. Again, it's been said before, it's not what we know, but it's who we know that leads to this new life. So before we begin any talk about our calling to act, I think it's important to remind us of one simple fact. God loves you. He doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't begrudgingly relent from destroying you just because Jesus vouches for you. Look at verse 12. You and I are called to action because we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, you may believe the part about being holy. That seems to be a little easier for us, right? That means set apart for God. But do you believe the beloved part? You were chosen by God, and in Christ Jesus, you're both holy and beloved. And God's love, it was not new information. You know, one of the criticisms for the Bible by non-believers is that it's like the schizophrenic God. It's like you've got this God of wrath and anger in the Old Testament, and then you got this God of mercy and grace in the New Testament. Like, and they say, what's the deal with that? Right? But the reality is that God's plan for salvation, it always had to do with love. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, God reminds the Israelites why he chose them. And he says this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. It is because the Lord loves you. That's Deuteronomy. So it's in this light that we see the calling on our conduct to be one, to be that of one who's holy and beloved. Paul uses the illustration of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Kind of like changing clothes, right? It's like taking off like old dirty outfit and putting on something new. And as a matter of fact, we're given a list of things in verse 5 that he says should be put to death. He says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So it's quite a list there, and my purpose today is not to go over that list exhaustively. That's not what we're here to do today. But it is worth pointing out what those vices have in common. And while it may seem odd to kind of lump covetousness in with a list that otherwise has to do with sexual sins, it actually makes perfect sense. Because the one thing that all of those sins has in common is that there are deep-seated sinful desires that expose the fact that we're looking somewhere other than God for satisfaction and fulfillment. They're all focused on the self, with covetousness being the desire for more of everything, right? Whether it belongs to you or whether it doesn't. And so these are all consuming desires that end up destroying us and destroying our relationship with the Lord as they chip away our hearts piece by piece. And we're also called to put away some things in verses 8 and 9. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. Now again, the goal today is not to, you know, thoroughly go through and examine each of these things. But again, there's a couple of things that are worth noting here. First of all, the anger that Paul is, so he uses the word anger. That refers more to like the flash of anger that you get when you're challenged or wronged. How are you doing in that area lately? Wrath is more of that smoldering anger that, you know, that burns long and hot. And then also when he talks about obscene talk, that's not just talking about profanity, right? That's not just like, oh, if I'm not saying bad words, then I'm all good, right? What that's also talking about is abusive language. You idiot, that moron, that kind of stuff. So the list of things that we're called to put to death, those are things that interfere with our relationship with God. But these traits that we're called to put away, like old clothing, they're the ones that interfere with our relationship with each other. Instead, as God's chosen ones, remember, that chosen ones, that's who you really are, we're called to look like Jesus. We're called to put on some traits that make us look more like Him. We're called to basically like dress up like Jesus, to dress like Jesus, be like Jesus. We're called to compassionate hearts. As God's chosen ones, we're called to kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now, I don't know about you, but so often I see lists like this, and I kind of want to make them conditional, you know? Is it to say, well, yeah, Lord, okay, but isn't there a time when I'm called to stand up? Isn't there a time when I'm called to like fight back in the name of truth? I mean, how can you do that when you're being like kind and humble and like, what's the deal? Well, you know, we have an example in scripture of actually one of the disciples who physically stood up for Jesus, right? He took matters into his own hands. And that was in the garden. And it's recorded in both Matthew 26 and then also in John. And between the two, we read it was Peter. Remember when the guards were coming for Jesus, Peter rises up, unsheathes his sword, cuts off one of the guards' ears, right? And instead of saying like, well done, like Peter, yeah, way to fight to the end, brother, like yes. Instead of saying that, Jesus says this, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now let me pause there for a minute because the day and age we're in. I'm not making a political statement. That is not a call for pacifism, right? It's about our heart and our reaction to others. We're told in verse 14 in Colossians 3, above all these things, put on love. And again, that's one of those things. I hear that all over Scripture, and to be honest, it's a little hard to buy into. Right? It's hard for my intellect and for a hard heart to, it sounds almost irresponsible. I mean, I don't know if you've ever felt the same, because it sounds like either it, you know, the call to love actually is conditional, or we're being called not to like worry about truth at all. Like we're just, oh, just love, brother. Yeah, you know. But look at the next verse in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that word rule that Paul uses there, it has an athletic connotation to it. It's like an umpire. So there is truth. There is truth. But we can be people of peace and love when we're confronted with any opposition. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So that leads us to our next point, to finish off that verse, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. You were called in one body. Each of us is called to be part of a new we. Now, make no mistake, we are called to unity as followers of Christ, but this is not unity for the sake of showing off how enlightened we are. It's not to show how just awesome people we are. I've been reading a book, The Beautiful Community. It's by Erwin Entz. And it's about this, it's about unity and, you know, diversity and all in the church. But he makes a really good point in there that actually in Scripture we do have, an example in the Old Testament of great human unity that is actually an awful thing. And that's at Babel, right? The people were entirely unified. Like they didn't, you know, I mean, they were all of one mind, and what did they use that unity for? Right? They were trying to make a name for themselves. And so God was forced, in order to protect them from themselves, he was forced to bring, to confuse their languages and to scatter them. So unity on human terms, guys, that's not the goal. That's only going to bring more division. It's going to bring destruction. In our passage, we see that the scattering, that scattering that was done at Babel that is being undone, as the Lord calls back those who are chosen and beloved. And just as the new you begins and ends with Jesus, the same goes for the new we. This new unified body is to be united around Jesus, where Christ is all and in all. It's in verse 11. So this is the first and the most necessary characteristic of the community being built through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The first characteristic of the new we is that we would be unified around Jesus. The second characteristic we see here is that earthly distinctions no longer matter. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Racial distinctions no longer matter. Church pedigree no longer matters. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Bible-believing home and going to church, or whether you just walked in off the street. Country of origin no longer matters. Even the wildest people on the outside can be a part of this body through Jesus. The Scythians that Paul refers to here, I mean, they were like, so he mentions barbarians. The Scythians were like super barbarians. That was referring to, it'd be like the Mongols. These were people that there was a trail of destruction that went with them wherever they went. And Paul is saying even they can be a member of this new body. That would be for us maybe like, I'd say this, people with face tattoos. I don't mind tattoos and stuff, but I used to tell my students, people that get a face tattoo, it's like they've given up on like life goals. It's just like, you know. So if people with face tattoos can be a part of this body. You know, if you're like me, you know, you read these things and you accept it as a reality. The Bible says that I accept it as reality. But I do wonder, like, yeah, but how can it practically be a reality? I don't know. You ever do that? Like, Lord, you're telling me these things. It sounds good. I know to say yes, Lord. But, like, practically, how can it be a reality? You know, we understand that Jesus unifies us, but, you know, how can we really be unified when there's so many social and cultural differences? And wouldn't it just be better if, like, we just shopped around for a church where everybody, like, you know, looked and thought, like, you know, more like me? On a recent trip on the Appalachian Trail, we took one of our, one of our senior guys. We went on a backpacking trip up on the Appalachian Trail, and I was talking with a shuttle driver, and we were talking about, you know, just the, he remembered me because when I was at Restoration Academy, took some of my students up there. We kind of stood out because, you know, even in the outdoors, there's not a lot of diversity as far as, like, ethnicity. It's mainly white people when you go out there. And he remembered because I brought African-American students. And I've been a few more times too, so I've gotten to know him over the years. But we were talking about this, and you know, there's all these, even in the outdoors community, there's all these social justice warriors standing up, and we need to do more for inclusivity in the outdoors and stuff. And we were actually talking about that there actually is great inclusiveness when you get out there, on especially on these long-distance trails, like the Appalachian Trail, and there's a few other ones in our country, but... And he made the point, he's like, you know, where else can you get in life where you have like a millionaire sitting down with like someone who's, I mean, like basically homeless. Like they worked, like these would be like the dirtbag people that are referred to. Like they work for a job just long enough to save money to go live out in a trail somewhere, right? And you get these people sitting down and they like share conversations. People that like in everyday life, they would never even really approach each other. And here they are, sitting down as peers and having these deep conversations and developing friendships and all these things. So, why? Why does that happen? How does that happen? He's right about that. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Well, I think a couple of things. When you get out in these long-distance trails like that, there's shared passion for the outdoors, right? And then for these people who are hiking the whole thing, especially like going from like on the Appalachian Trail from Georgia to Maine, there's a shared destination. And so you have all these people where every decision they're making, even down to what they own and what they're wearing and everything else, is geared towards those two things. It's geared towards a common love of something and a common destination. So the people that are out there, they're still all those things that they are in society. The millionaire doesn't stop being a millionaire. You know, the dirtbag, I'm using that term endearingly, it's one they would use. The dirtbag, he's still a dirtbag, right? But it's just that those distinctions, they don't matter as much. They don't matter as much as that shared love, and they don't matter as much as that goal. So for all the differences, they begin to take on the look of someone with that same goal, with that same love. And the differences are still there, but instead of being divisive, they actually add to the adventure. That's actually part of the adventure. I mean, where else can you have a couple of like young men pass you on the trail blaring like, I'm talking about like just like screamo metal music, one of them with a little American flag trailing from his backpack, so you're thinking, I got these guys figured out, and you catch up with them at lunch and find out you don't have anything about them figured out. They're two Israeli nationals that are here on a visa, and they wanted to hike part of the Appalachian Trail. And you have a conversation about how miserable the Israeli army is, because everybody has to serve, and they're not sad, they're broken. That was their term. And you learn that America, for all our great things, we've got horrible cucumbers. So if you were kind of putting your hopes in American cucumbers, you might want to walk back from that a little bit. So I'm sorry to do that to you this morning. So my wife and I, we came to this church, we came to AVPC 16 years ago as visitors. And we've been members for 12 years. So if you do the math, you don't have to be very good at math, you figured out, right, that we were visitors for 4 years. Because you see, neither of us are joiners. Neither one of us are joiners. And if I'm honest with myself, and if I'm honest with you, when we came here, I was probably on the verge of making the choice that many have made, and that is to leave the church. You know, as a question, like, I mean, it is the, now I wasn't questioning my faith, right? I wasn't renouncing my faith, but just the church. Like, it's so messy. Is it really necessary? Do I really, you know, have to go to church to be a follower of Christ? But something happened when we got here to this church. You know, of course, we were blown away by the teaching. You know, we heard Brad a couple of Sundays, and we were like, wow, that guy, like, wow. And then he went here with one of the other pastors, and we were like, oh, man, we like the other guy. And then by the end of, I forget who it was, but my wife's crying. She's like, oh, my God, that guy was great, too. We're like, just like, what is going on here? So the teaching was great, right? But what got us, it was something, there was something different about the people at this church. And the more we got to know people here, the more confounded, intrigued, and inspired we were. Because what we saw obviously wealthy people rubbing elbows with people who were obviously not. We saw sons of Confederate veterans rubbing elbows with Yankees. We met former Baptists, Methodists, agnostics, Roman Catholics. We met political conservatives, and we met people with liberal political views. We saw people who received very convicting words in sermons with humble and contrite hearts. People who were not afraid or ashamed to get up during sharing and prayer times and lay bare what the Lord was doing in their heart of these sins they were being convicted of and they were being broken over. We saw people who celebrated together, and we saw people who lamented and mourned together. And we experienced a people who welcomed a couple of outsiders and made us feel like insiders. We experienced people who supported us in God's calling to Fairfield when we got called to Fairfield, even when our own families didn't. What I'm telling you is, in this body, we experience Jesus. We experience the tangible love of Christ in the midst of a community that was unified in Him. Now, as we're caught up in this current age of division in society, I see signs of that division here in our congregation, this congregation that I've known and loved for 16 years. And in that, as I look at that, I'm reminded of my need for the peace of Christ to rule in my heart in my own response. But I'm also reminded of our need for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. And I think our hope for rejuvenation here, it's found in this last characteristic of the new we. And guys, that is thankfulness. We are to be a thankful people. And this thankfulness is not something that we just put on, that we can just manufacture. This is thankfulness that's rooted in Christ's goodness to us in the blessing of community. The final three verses of our passage today, that begin with a focus on Jesus and they end with us being thankful. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, we've done those things mentioned in verse 16. We've done those today, and we do them every Sunday. How often do you allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly? How often do you let that happen, though? Take heart, because this new you, this new we, this new me, right? It's something that we can't manufacture for ourselves. Back in verse 10, it says that the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, that's a passive. It's not something the new self is not renewing itself. It's being renewed. And it is being renewed. It's the renewal. It comes from outside of us. And it's ongoing. We're moving towards future glorification. right? But we're not there yet. And the word for thankful that's used in verse 15, it's actually the word from which we get Eucharist, communion. So as we celebrate communion today, this is, and well, every time we celebrate it, but maybe today, think about this, dwell on this. This is a Thanksgiving meal for people who were chosen and beloved by the Lord. It's a Thanksgiving meal for people who have exchanged an identity found in any social or racial distinction for an identity dominated by their destination. It's a Thanksgiving meal for people who are in the process of being renewed in the Holy Spirit instead of rotting in sin. It's a Thanksgiving meal for those who long to put to death their own selfishness and anger and who choose to put on the garment of love. It's a Thanksgiving meal for people who are thankful for a Savior who came in humility, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. It's John 3:17. It's a Thanksgiving meal for those like me who are thankful that Jesus didn't allow them to stay a loner. I'm thankful to be called into community in Jesus. I'm thankful to be called into this community. And I'm thankful for each one of you. Let's pray. God, we have so much to be thankful for. God, as we just look at just the example of your lavish love for us as we begin celebrating Advent, Lord, that you would send your only Son to live in the midst of this brokenness for us. God, may we be encouraged by that anew today. Lord, thank you that you don't call us to go it alone, Lord, that you have called us into fellowship with brothers and sisters. You have called us to be one body. Lord, we pray that you would help us in that, Lord. Encourage us in that. And that in these dark days, Lord, when there is so much division, Lord, that we would find unity, not in ourselves, Lord, not in our own intellectual gifts and all of that kind of stuff, our enlightenedness or whatever, but that we would find unity in Christ Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.